Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 18, as we continue our study. Now, we left Paul in Athens. And there in Athens, Paul was alone. Timothy wasn't with him, Silas wasn't with him. They had been left behind in Berea. But he had sent word with those who had conveyed him to Athens that his companions were to join him as soon as possible. And yet he did not wait in idleness, but he waited in a very proactive way. He waited for them all the while, beginning to minister in the marketplace and ultimately having the opportunity to share before the philosophers and those who were always interested in hearing some new thing. And Paul argued from a position of logic, from a position of philosophy. He didn't begin with the scriptures because many of the men who were hearing him were unfamiliar with the scriptures, and he presents a rhetorically sound argument to those that heard him on Mars Hill. And yet, despite the fact that Paul's arguments were compelling, the news that he was sharing with them seemed so outrageous that few believed, though some did. In verse 34, it says, however, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the number of believers there in Athens was minuscule by comparison to other cities in which Paul had preached. And it wasn't long after that, we believe, that Paul left Athens and headed some 70 miles away to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a metropolis, probably one of the two largest and most prominent cities that Paul visited, the other being Ephesus. But Corinth was a place where worlds collided. It was a place where cultures met and integrated. It was on an isthmus that could be crossed with boats being dragged across on logs and so forth. Eventually there'd be a canal there, and you had a sea to the left and a sea to the right, and there was the city of Corinth in between, and it was a place of great commerce. But it was also a place of great wickedness and carnality. It was home to the temple of Aphrodite, and that temple was populated by prostitute priestesses who would serve their clientele and worship through immorality. And it was to this place, the city of some 200,000 souls, that Paul would come. Verse 1 of chapter 18 tells us that after these things, meaning after his experiences there in Athens, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation, they were tent makers. So you see, Paul is cut off from his friends, cut off from any financial, spiritual, or moral support. He's experienced a difficult time in ministry in Athens with very few people responding to his message, and finds himself now in this city of Corinth, which was by all accounts a hostile environment to the gospel. And he's got to make ends meet. So he engages in the trade that he had been raised to know. The Jewish people had a custom that a father's responsibility was to ensure that his son had a trade, that his son knew how to provide for himself. There was a saying that said, a man who does not give his son a trade makes him a thief. And so the understanding was that, you know, if you didn't want your child to be somebody who stole from others to make his ends meet, then he should know how to do something to support himself. And even though he had been trained as a rabbi, Paul had also been trained as a tent maker. And he meets Priscilla and Aquila. I can imagine how he might have met them. He's walking through the marketplace perhaps one day, and he sees their little sign or their little shop there or their little booth, whatever it might have been. And he sees that they're making and repairing tents. And he's like, hey, I know how to do that. Maybe I should get a job there. And so that's exactly what he does. And I find it very instructive because Paul doesn't simply sit back there in Corinth and say, Lord, I need money. Lord, I need you to provide for my needs. You've told me that you would provide for my needs. What does Paul do? He says, I'm in need. I have a skill. God has led me to these people. So this is the manner of his provision. Paul, being a tent maker, has become the basis for many a minister in the gospel. Amen. There are many of us today who are bivocational. There are many missionaries who use what we like to call creative access to countries that otherwise would not allow someone to enter on a missionary visa. And so they become tent makers. And that term, tent makers, comes from the life and example of the Apostle Paul. Paul was a tent maker and provided for his needs and the needs of those with him by working with his hands, by working in a trade. And so many missionaries will enter a country under the auspices of their profession and support their ministry through that profession, all the while finding opportunity to share and proclaim the gospel to any who will hear it. You know, Calvary Chapels have been around for a while now. We've been around since the 70s in California, and they've come in recent decades to Texas. You know, when I first came out here about 15, 18 years ago, there were really only three Calvary Chapels in the Metroplex area. There was Calvary Chapel Fort Worth, which is in Haltom City. There was Calvary Chapel Dallas, which is in Plano. And then there was Calvary Chapel Arlington. And within our North Texas region, that was pretty much all of us. But since that time, they've begun to multiply. There are more and more opening up all the time. There's a Calvary Chapel in Stephenville, in Weatherford, in Forney, in Greenville, in just you name it. You name any of the larger cities here in the Metroplex, and odds are there's a Calvary Chapel there. But here's the thing. They're pretty small. You see, in California, you throw up a sign, Calvary Chapel, and people flock to it generally because it's well known. How many of you had heard of Calvary Chapel before you attended here? Just out of curiosity. See, a good percentage. But here in Texas, I would warrant that most of those of you who raised your hand were not originally from Texas, were you? Here in Texas, they're not as well known. And so a lot of the Calvaries are very small. Well, one of the things that a lot of the guys will talk about when we meet at fellowship is, you know, how many folks are in attendance and how the church is growing. And you always want to know, you know, how are you doing and how is the Lord providing and all of that. And one of the things that always seems to make a pastor feel as though he's been successful in the ministry is when the church grows to the point that the pastor can leave secular employment and be full-time in the ministry. And so that's sort of the litmus test. It's not an official litmus test. It's not even really openly spoken of, but you know, you kind of know that when someone's like, yeah, you know, I was able to leave my secular employment and I was able to go full-time this year. Well, that communicates something that says, A, the congregation is growing, and B, the congregation is giving. Those two things together make it possible for the pastor to go into full-time ministry, as we like to call it. Well, I've got news for you. Whether you're in full-time ministry and don't have another job, or you're in ministry and you do have another job, either way, it's pretty much full-time ministry, right? Because there's no time that you're not who you are. Are you part-time Christians? I hope not. I hope you're full-time Christians. And I hope that your ministry flows in and through your life at every point in your life. Amen. Well, one thing that occurred to me in recent years is that I love being bivocational. I love it. I love knowing that I have an opportunity to minister here, but also to minister there. because that bivocational experience, that secular job, gives me an opportunity to interact with people and to know people and to serve people that I otherwise would never have encountered. And it's a blessing. And so, you know, last year at the pastor's conference, as we were getting up to share, we have an opportunity at the conference in Plano to get up independently and share for about 3 minutes. And we pray for the guy who went before us. And then the guy who comes after us prays for us. And I had an opportunity during that time to simply say, you know what? I thank God that I'm bivocational. It's not important to me to be full-time. Now, there was a time that we did feel that, you know, the church had grown to a point there were more of us there then than there are here now. It was right before the recession. You know, we had lots of funds in the bank. We were making budget. And you know, it was at a time in my life when my kids were real little, you know, and needed time. And it was hard working for AT&T in a corporate setting and working all the overtime and then also trying to do the ministry here. And so I made the decision with the advice of the board to go full-time in the ministry. So I'm speaking as someone who has been full-time and who's also been bivocational. And at the moment, I got to tell you, I really like being a tent maker. You see, Paul made tents. I teach high school. There's something that is so wonderful about knowing that God will and can support you through his people giving, but that he can also support you through the work of your own hands. Amen? And that as you do that, he works in and through your life. And there have been just numerous opportunities that I have seen to be a blessing to others through my secular employment that says to me, you know, even if our church were to grow dramatically, I would be very, very, very hesitant to leave that outside employment unless I felt it was the Lord saying, hey, it's time for you to do this now. And I had really no other choice because the demands here were just so much. I really appreciate the example that Paul has given us here in chapter 18. Now, that's not to say there isn't a purpose and a place and a time for pastors to be in full-time employment in the ministry. I think there are, absolutely. And in fact, in many cases, I think that should be the norm. But I don't think that those who are not full-time should take it as a slight or that the Lord isn't blessing their ministry, because he calls each of us to different things at different times for different purposes. Amen? And I'm speaking for myself, but the same thing is true in your life. God directs you in your employment and in your ministry in a manner that is intended to bring glory to his name and to his kingdom. So I guess what I'm trying to say is wherever you are, be there for the Lord. Rather than worrying about where you're not or what you wish you were doing instead, wherever you find yourself, whatever sphere of influence you have, make sure that you're doing what you're doing to the glory of God. And in doing so, you'll be following the example of Paul, because here Paul meets these two people, Aquila and Priscilla, this beautiful couple, and he says that they were Jews. That's why they were kicked out of Rome. Cornelius had kicked the Jews out of Rome, and there was some anti-Semitism that was going on at the time. The Jews were being blamed for a variety of things, and so they had been ousted, and they had come now to Corinth, and they were plying their trade there. We don't see in the text that Priscilla and Aquila were believers in Jesus Christ prior to their encountering Paul. They aren't described as such. Let's look at it again. In verse 2, it says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. And so, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And so, we see here that when he first encounters Priscilla and Aquila, they are not believers. They are Jews, practicing Jews, we see, because we see here that they're at the synagogue with him later. But through their interaction with Paul, very likely through his working with them day in and day out, through their getting to know him and his heart and his attitude, what we see is that by the end of this chapter, not only have they become believers, but when they encounter a young man named Apollos, who is ministering with enthusiasm, but with a lack of complete understanding, they take him aside very gently and correctly instruct him in the way of truth. And so they go from being two people who didn't know the Lord to being two people who can actually set someone else on the right path. And it all came about as a result of their relationship with the Apostle Paul that began through his need to make a living. Amen? So here in verse 3, it says, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So this is a picture of Paul's bivocational ministry. He worked during the week, and then on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogues, and he persuaded them according to the scriptures. In verse 5, we see that Silas and Timothy finally join him. It says, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue." It was next door to the synagogue. And so I think that's rather interesting that that opportunity opened itself up. They kicked him out of the synagogue. So what did he do? He moved next door. And so as people are coming and going into the synagogue, they have right next door this opportunity to hear the truth. And many of them, we will see, take advantage of it. In fact, not only do many of them come to faith in Christ, but even the ruler of the synagogue himself becomes a convert. Verse 21, excuse me, I lost my place here. Verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." What a contrast to the experience that Paul had had just a short time before in Athens, in Berea, and in Thessalonica. He was only in Thessalonica for a few weeks, and yet there was a church that was established there. Then moving on to Berea, the guys from Thessalonica ended up following there, and he had to flee town. So Paul had been harried for a good part of this missionary journey. There had been those who had come against him, who had wanted to destroy him. And so now he comes to this city filled with carnal people who were pursuing the desires of the flesh. And yet there is such need here that the Lord says, "Listen, I've got many people in this city. I don't want you to be afraid, Paul." You see, he gave Paul the encouragement that he needed when he needed it. And Paul continued there in Corinth for a year and a half. Can you imagine? There was great need in Corinth. Some Bible scholars suggest that at least a portion, if not all, of the book of Romans was written from Corinth. And chapter 1, verse 18, Warren Wiersbe points out, was very likely written there. Turn with me just a moment to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Whether it was written in Corinth or not, it is a good description of the culture and the worldview that would have been found in Corinth and is in fact prevalent in our society today. This is very much what Paul was dealing with here. Verse 18 says, "For the wrath," I'm just going to back up to verse 16 here. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks." I can just see that sign hanging up in his window at Justice's house as people are coming in, right? As they're going into the synagogue. I'm sure he probably didn't actually have a sign that said that, but that was the message of his ministry there in Corinth. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Verse 17, he goes on to say, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What had they tried to do when they came against him and blasphemed in the synagogue? They had tried to suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, not only was immorality prevalent in Corinth, not only was immorality practiced in Corinth, but immorality was praised in Corinth. To be an immoral person in Corinth was to be in step with the condition of the culture as a whole. And this is what Paul was fighting against. Paul would go on to explain to the Corinthians in his letters that their carnality was one of the greatest obstacles to their growth in the faith. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimonies of God. Now, he couldn't say that to the Athenians, could he? He did come to the Athenians with excellence of speech and wisdom, and we saw how well that worked. So when he ended up in Corinth, he said, okay, I'm going to take a different approach. I'm going to purposefully be very simple in my approach to the gospel. He said, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined, that means he did it on purpose, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, when he came to Corinth, he came with the very basis of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for their sins, was buried, and on the third day he rose again, and that those who accept him and acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior receive not only the forgiveness of their sins, but the promise of eternal life. Bam, right there. That is the heart and soul, the kernel, if you will, of the gospel message. And that is what Paul came proclaiming to them. And in verse 4, he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, what God has in store for us, folks, is so far beyond our comprehension that our most complete description of heaven and what it's going to be like is going to fall far, far short of the reality that it is. You know, when we think about what heaven will be like, we produce images in our minds of streets of gold and maybe gardens and paradise and all of these things. But you know, I believe that it's going to be so far beyond anything like that that we don't even have words to describe it. A young boy once asked his mother, and I know both of the people involved in the story, but I'll leave them nameless for the moment. A young boy once asked his mother, he said, "Mama, what's heaven going to be like?" And she thought about it for a minute or two, and she tried to come up with a really good answer for him that he would understand. And so she said, "Well, heaven is like getting to eat all the cheeseburgers you want and never getting a stomach ache." Now, I don't think that there are necessarily going to be cheeseburgers in heaven, but I appreciate the concept of what she's saying. She tried to imagine the thing that would seem the most wonderful to her child and used that to describe heaven. The fact is, do we know exactly what it's going to be like? We have a few descriptions in the scriptures, but I believe that whatever it will actually be like is so much greater than the most wonderful thing that we can imagine that we can't even begin to approach the reality of it. And Paul says that that's the case here in verse 9 when he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." In other words, you can't even imagine the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, he goes on to describe more of this. Verse 16, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so he's saying, listen, when I came to you, I came preaching the most simple message, the heart and soul of the gospel, so that you could believe. That's not to say there isn't more to understand. That's not to say that there aren't other mysteries to be revealed. But the problem is, Paul says, I could not share those with you because you were immature, because you were carnal. And the fact is, you still are. This is what he tells them in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You see, when he says that, when he says that you're behaving like mere men, he's pulling back the veil a little bit and he's revealing something to us. Those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, those of you to whom Christ is Lord and Savior, you are no longer mere men. Now, you may still behave like mere men sometimes, but you're not anymore, because the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. And if you will submit to the leading of the Spirit of God inside of you, then things like envy, strife, and divisions and other carnal behaviors will begin to fall away as you grow closer to the Lord. Now, of course, he uses the example of the division that would arise after the coming of Apollos in this example, for this is written sometime later. He says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." You know, sometimes in ministry, we can have conflicts with other people who are also in ministry. Sometimes pastors can have conflicts with one another. Sometimes there can be jealousies that can ensue or that can arise. And when we allow those things to occur in our hearts and in our minds, what we're doing is we're allowing our own carnality to hold sway in a given situation. You see, Paul's attitude here is the right attitude. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God brought the increase. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about you. We're each just doing our part to fulfill the Great Commission, and it's God who accomplishes the work. Amen? Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He's mixing his metaphors. You're not supposed to do that, but he does. You know, you've got a field, you've got a building. These things run parallel. Each one requires that different people do their part to bring about the result that is desired. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That is why we are not mere men, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. That's why he calls us the temple of God, because the temple is that in which the Spirit dwells. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. So whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. So the glory doesn't belong to any person. You know, you shouldn't come to your relationship with Christ and say, oh, well, you know, I'm of Pastor Ken. You know, I go to Calvary Chapel, Southwest Metro. Or no. You know, I'm of Pastor Bill Quinn. We go to Fort Worth, you know, or, you know, no, you know what? I'm of Pastor Chuck. I don't know about all of you, but I'm just going to follow Pastor Chuck. Or, you know, I'm going to follow Pastor Brian Broderson. I'm going to go hit. No. Look, it's not about divisions. It's not about the men who are engaging in ministry. It's about Jesus Christ. Amen. You are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's temple, but you're also God's fellow workers. And each one of us contributes in some part to the work that God is doing in the life of his body. And all together, we benefit when God brings the increase. So I realize that at various levels of our organization, even today, there are divisions. But that doesn't mean we need to allow those things to divide us. Amen? Division is something that should not have a place in our body if we're seeking Christ and avoiding carnality. Going back, if you will, with me to Acts chapter 18. Verse 9 again and 10, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And in fact, many people did respond to the gospel, because verse 11 tells us that he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, when Gallio was proconsul of Asia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So they were still trying to come against him. And their accusation was this: this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In other words, he's proselytizing. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, so Paul's prepared to defend himself, but God had already told Paul that he was going to defend him, hadn't he? And look how this unfolds. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio, who's the guy in charge there, said to the Jews, If this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. You know, this is what Pontius Pilate should have said. Amen? But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourself, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, he is the ruler of the synagogue because Crispus, the guy that had been the ruler of the synagogue, is no longer the ruler of the synagogue because he's become a believer. And so we see that he's been replaced. Guess what? Eventually, if you look elsewhere in Scripture, there are suggestions that Sosthenes might have become a believer also. So then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Turn back to 1 Corinthians just to show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Isn't it wonderful how the gospel can make friends of enemies? Amen? The greatest way to defeat your enemy is to make him your brother. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Galileo took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. And then they took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So we don't have a record of their conversion, but they certainly would not be traveling on with Paul had they not joined him. He had cut his hair off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, that is, Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they had asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you. And in fact, he did. He spent about 2 years ministering in Ephesus later on. God willing, he says, I will return to you. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that was the church in Caesarea that had been founded when Peter had come and ministered in the centurion's home, and he had gone and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, which is where he had started from, thus completing his second missionary journey. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples, the beginning of his third missionary journey. And now, meanwhile, back at the ranch, or back in Ephesus, if you will, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So, you know, I kind of picture this as like the old Western movies where a new gunslinger rides into town, you know? He's coming in, and this guy, Apollos, he is something else. He is educated. He is sophisticated. He is an eloquent speaker. He has a great, vast knowledge of the scriptures. He has got all of the elements that could make an effective minister. And I'm going to tell you the most important one we have yet to see. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So did he have a complete knowledge of the gospel message? No. What was it that John had said? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, right? He knew that the Messiah was coming, that the Messiah that had been foretold was now on the scene, but his knowledge was incomplete. It was vast, but it was incomplete. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Of all the character traits and all of the qualities that Apollos had that made him an effective minister of the gospel, in my opinion, this was the greatest. Regardless of how eloquent he was, regardless of how well versed he was in the scriptures, regardless of how effective he was in the ministry of the things that he did understand, he was humble enough to receive instruction and correction when he was wrong. And when he desired to cross to Asia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. There would be those in Corinth who would find division. They would say, oh, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. But neither Paul nor Apollos would support that type of attitude. They both understood that they were fellow workmen in the kingdom of God. And that though one planted and another watered, it was God who brought the increase. Amen. The gospel message has been entrusted to you and I. It has been clearly stated in Scripture, and our mission, should we choose to accept it, is to take that gospel message and to propel it forward into the world, to live in accordance with its precepts, to work in our own hearts and lives to allow the Spirit of God to be manifested in us so that we do not behave like mere men, so that we set aside the carnality that can so easily creep in even to the most well-meaning of churches, and that we can work together for the faith of the gospel, recognizing that as each of us does our part, our King will accomplish his purpose and bring the increase. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of your plan. We thank you, Lord, for working in us and through us to accomplish your purpose. Lord, whether we be tent makers or ministers or workers in the Sunday school class or in the house cleaning, Lord, ministry, whatever it is that we have set our hand to do for you, I pray that you would help us to do it with all of our might, that you would help us to do it without any thought for ourselves, but only for your kingdom and the increase that can be brought about through your Spirit as you work in and through your people. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts by your Holy Spirit's power. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Help us to walk away from the carnality that can keep us from growing. Help us not to behave like mere men, Lord, but help us to recognize that your Spirit dwells inside of us. And as your Spirit dwells inside of us, I pray, Lord, that more and more and more of our hearts would be given over to the sway of your Holy Spirit, that we might be faithful in all that you've called us to do. Lord, thank you that your grace is sufficient to cover all of our sins. Thank you, Lord, that as we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to turn away from anything that causes division or strife within our body and to work together for the gospel message that Jesus Christ, your Son, died for our sins. On the third day, he rose from the grave, and that those who place their faith, their hope, and their trust in him will receive not only the forgiveness of their sins, but an eternal life in heaven with you that is so far beyond anything we can imagine that we will be blown away when we realize its reality. Glorify yourself in us. Help us, Lord, to walk faithfully by your side until the day you come to receive us unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.